Thank you, Father, for the opportunity again to gather as a family. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for worship. Thank you for your ministering to us even during worship. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you sharpen our senses so that we can hear and impart faith to us so that we can hear your word, mix it with faith, plant it in our hearts, and cause a tremendous harvest of righteousness in our life. For this is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody say, Amen. Okay, this is the third part of our series, mini-series, in strengthening the church. We have been studying Hebrews chapter 10, 11 to 14. That's the 15 verses there. And we take it that you have read it. We're quite familiar, so I won't read it again to save time. By introduction, I say that about our church team, we have a church team started. I spoke on it on 22nd February, and I remember telling you that I made three observations about how people outside the church, both young and old alike, need community. And the church has a beautiful community, a healing community that we can offer to the neighborhood community. And the first thing we should do is to examine the health of our community, you know, before we rush out and then offer to others. We don't want them to come into a community that's sick and toxic, and then they get so disillusioned with Christianity because of us. Right? So that leads us to really the study of Hebrews 10. And I broke it down to four topics, subtopics, and they're on the screen. Who are the people that forms the church community? What's so attractive about the church community? What are expected of us as a community? And what is so compelling about the community? First, about the who and the what. Who are the people that made up this community? Well, there are people that God has called out. That's why the word, the Greek word, ecclesia, they are specially called out by God to form this community. And what's so attractive, there are two characteristics that we highlighted. And first, of course, is love. And the second one, the unity. Those two qualities make the early church very attractive. And for the same reason, it should make our church very attractive. Especially these two qualities were the qualities highlighted by the Lord Jesus when he made the two commandments in John 13. And also John 17, where he prayed for unity. Now, with that, we now can come to the topic today. What are expected of us as a community? Now, we are expected to work at or to grow in, and not just... it's not something that you have it once and for all, switch and you have it... to work at loving one another as Christ loved us. It's an ongoing process. We are also expected to work at, to grow in, walking in humility and submission so as to achieve unity. In a church, there is no other way of achieving unity except members walk in humility and submission. Right? So because it's very easy to come, you join a church anytime you want, very easy to go, you just walk out without even informing your pastor that you are gone, all right? So the only way that a church can remain united is because members walk in humility and submission to achieve unity. Now, we must not forget that church is a congregation of disciples. We're all disciples. And at the heart of discipleship and church life is spirituality. This is not a sports club where we do high rocks, all right? Or, you know, it's an investment company where we talk about money and accumulate wealth. Basically, it is about spiritual life, about eternity. And a healthy church must also be a spiritual church. So we must be mindful about the spirituality of our church. Now, we should grow in this spiritual maturity. We should do it together as members of an attractive and healthy church. People come and find us healthy, find united, but they should also see us growing in our spirituality as a congregation. And in the passage, the writer to the Hebrews uses six sets of action words to describe what we should do in community to grow our spirituality. So this is how I introduce it for today. And I'll flash it there. There are six action words. First one, draw near together. Hold fast together. Think about others. Stir one another. Remain together. Exhort each other. Right. Now, it's all taken from there. That's one verse. We lift it up. I just want to unpack it for us. Draw near together. More specifically, we are to draw near to God together. Draw near to God together. And drawing near to God speaks to us of two things. First, about intimacy. And second, about accessibility. God desires a close relationship with us. And He has made Himself accessible to us. He is very approachable. And actually, this is quite an essence, in a very distinctive essence of Christianity. Say, when compared to other religion, Taoism, Hinduism, or whatever. Last week, I was visiting a resident and a Hindu family. And I resolved my heart that night to try to engage her in a spiritual conversation, trying to lead to something that I can witness to her. And then I asked her, I said, in your Hindu religion, is there any God you can name where that God desire to have an intimate relationship with you and that He's easily accessible? And she said, none. All right? I think basically the Hindu religion is God is awesome and there is a distance. So I said, well, can I introduce Christianity to you? Christianity is a God who loves us, who wants to want us to come close, intimacy, and who is a God who is accessible, right? So this is one way that we can start a spiritual conversation that can lead to your witnessing. So it is a two-way relationship. God made Himself accessible, and we draw near to Him. The context of the passage is about drawing near to God together as a congregation. That's the context. So, it is not a teaching about private devotional time when we draw near to God. It has its place. And all of us should be doing it in the morning. Every morning we come before God, person to God, and we draw near. But this passage talks about as a congregation, let's draw near. So, it has a special perspective there. God has taken the initiative to make Himself accessible to us. Now, the burden to draw near to God has shifted to us. Very, very much legal procedure. I mean, first you have someone has got the burden of proof, and then once that's fulfilled, the burden shifts. And God say, okay, I make myself accessible. Now it's your responsibility to also draw near. No more excuses to say we do not want to draw near to God. And the writer to the Hebrews urged us, man, go right into the holy presence of God and not stay at the periphery of the presence of God. Hebrews 10, 22, in the Living Bible translation, let us go right into God Himself with true hearts, fully trusting Him to receive us because we have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean and because our bodies have been washed with pure water, right? Now, the key points of God's presence should be noted in the context of the passage. The writer to the Hebrews referred to the Old Testament worship practices and compared them to our present-day worship. And this comparison is to highlight things have changed. I mean, it's for the good. And because things have changed for the good, we must take advantage of it and not abuse it by ignoring it, right? And there are obstacles preventing the people from doing so in the Old Testament that we ought to know. Number one, you have the location obstacle. In the Old Testament, people had to travel to the temple in Jerusalem, you may be all over Israel, and they travel there to seek the presence of God. And God's presence was confined to a particular place of His choice. Geographic distance was the first obstacle preventing people from having easy access. Now, they had access to God, but not easy access, right? So, because there was a location obstacle. Secondly, there was an exclusion obstacle. In the Old Testament, people get to the location, yes, where the temple was, but then they were excluded from the Holy of Holies. There was a barrier, a very thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Right? And this is the second obstacle, preventing people access to the presence of God. Third obstacle, limitation obstacle. In the Old Testament, only the great high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. Not every month, not every week, but once a year. And he did so on behalf of the people. So access to the presence of God was limited to one person, and that one person is limited to enter the presence of God only once a year. So the people in the Old Testament needed a mediator in the person of a great high priest. And so in a way, this accessibility was really limited. But all these obstacles have been removed. When Christ died for us, He tore the curtain that excluded people from the presence of God. In fact, the New Testament recorded the part where Jesus was crucified, darkness fell, and Jesus gave up His spirit, and it said that curtain in the temple just tore right down the middle, right? So that was very, very significant, very symbolic. And so Jesus makes a way for us to enter God's presence. He also did away with the need of human mediators in the person of a high priest. He became our mediator. And this is taught us in Hebrews chapter 10, 11 to 13, and 19 to 21. I just read, truncated. Every high priest in those days, they got to do daily ministering, repeatedly giving sacrifices. But this man, verse 12, this man Jesus, in capital letter M, he offered one sacrifice of his life, and then thereafter he sat at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So death has been conquered, the devil has been defeated. But the ultimate destruction of the devil has yet to come. All right, that's why we know that days are coming when there'll be a great judgment and so forth. But now, at law, Jesus is already won. In the practice area, Satan still has a period of time to create a lot of havoc. All right, and God has delayed His return so that we have more time to do CP. Hello. Hello. Yeah. So you always wonder why God comes so late. So we do more CP. Yeah. To get people safe. All right. That's the only reason for the delay. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus overcame the limitation of location. The temple at Jerusalem, by building a spiritual house wherever believers gather for worship. So, for instance, this auditorium is just an auditorium. That's why we don't call it sanctuary. A sanctuary make you think that there's something special about that. This is not special. Just brick and mortar is an auditorium. We can go to Suntec City. We can go to a hotel, get a hall. But when people gather, the Christian gather, it becomes a temple of God. He calls believers to be living stones that collectively build the temple that can host the presence of God. So in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5, Peter said, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, you and I, as living stone, all of us are living stone, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So we are the temple. So God just removed this geographic location of all the way going back to Jerusalem. What are the practical implications for us? Firstly, we can draw near as a congregation to experience the presence of God in our assembly. But what presence are we talking about? You know, I don't know how you feel, but there was a time in my life where I attend church and then the pastor says, oh, can you feel the presence of God? You can feel it, you know? And I say, I can't feel it, man. Sometimes I just feel it's the pastor hyping it or something like that, emotionalism. So because everybody can you feel it, yeah, all say yes, all right? So actually, so what is it? And firstly, I want to say that we are not referring to the abiding presence of God taught in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. God promised that He will be with us. He'll be present with us till the end of the age. And Jesus, verse 18 say, came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has promised to you and to me His abiding presence. He will never leave us, right? So, but we're not referring to that. We're referring to God's special presence in a congregation, in an assembly. We are not referring to the presiding presence of God. In Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. But what we are referring to is the reigning presence of God. That means He reigned as King, as Lord, high and seated on the throne, and that people come before His presence to worship Him. In Hebrews 10, 12 to 13, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for us, sat down at the right hand of God, and for that time, waiting till his enemy are made his footstool. Jesus Christ, upon resurrection, is now seated at the right hand of God, reigning over every situation. In Ephesians chapter 1, 19 to 23, help us to understand even better, right? That according to His working mighty power, which He worked in Christ, which He raised from the dead, and then seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality and powers and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only this age, but also the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And this is our God. This is a God that would be presiding over this congregation. When we worship Him, presiding, reigning over our congregation. Therefore, we should draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. The Hebrew writer, after going through this thing about God's presence, he said this, therefore, brethren, having boldness, that means having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through His veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, this street we have already open up and expanded, all the limitation already removed. He said, we must have the confidence to enter God's presence. There's no fear. You need not fear that there's a God, a high mighty, that is out to punish us. Instead, the believer, all of us can step boldly into His very presence. We have the confidence that God will accept us. We have the confidence that we have been cleansed and we stand in the presence of a holy God. Satan, of course, would like to dissuade us with fear, to be so fearful of God that we dare not go there, with diffidence, so that we've got no confidence. Will God ever accept me or not? And of course, the next thing he attacked would be to attack the conscience, because we are human beings, whether a Christian or not, we do fail, fall, sin. When we do, of course, God has promised us that upon confession, he will cleanse us. But the Satan would like to remind us that it's not so simple. Right? God hasn't forgiven you, and your conscience pricked you, and your conscience become an obstacle to your entering God's presence. But the Hebrew writers say, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our body washed with pure waters. So, my brothers and sisters, we are completely washed, cleansed, not conscience-stricken, but cleansed, that we can come to God with confidence. And he has done everything to remove all obstacles. You can now gain accessibility, and he can be intimate to us. But let me then say, going to the presence of God, what does it mean? I think it means, in practice, that we should be engaged. We should always encourage one another, because now this word is out for all of us as a congregation. We encourage one another to go into the presence of God. And it means deliberately engage our soul and our spirit in the worship of God. It requires us to focus our thoughts on God. At the same time, your spirit commune with the Spirit of God. And it takes practice. I mean, we come to church, after some time you practice it, how you can then enter into God's presence, tune your mind, tune your heart, your spirit, and you worship God. It's nothing spooky, you know. It is just that part of us that need that training. Some of us find difficulty in engaging in worship because we come to church without disengaging from the things and affairs of the world. Physically, we're in church, but our minds have drifted somewhere else. I don't think that when we come to church during worship, we think of lunch in the afternoon. I don't think so. I think a lot of us come to church worshiping, and actually there are a lot of things in our in-tray. Our computer email is full, and there are some issues that tomorrow we have to handle that is really occupying our mind. This is Singapore lifestyle. And if you don't disengage, you come to worship, then you find it's very, very hard to engage and enter God's presence. You're stuck with all the pressures in the world. So I want to encourage us that we try and say, God, please help me today to just at the door leave all my issues. I come only for you. And you find, you know, it's very helpful to find God refreshing us and giving us greater clarity. After worship, as we leave and resume life with all the demands on each one of us, you find that, you know, problems take different shape and size. All right? A lot more easier to handle. So we engage our soul, our spirit in worship of God, and then we'll find God ministering to us. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The spirit man worship. And truth meaning the engagement of the mind. Yeah? Mind that's anchored on the truth of God, not imagination, but on the promises, on the teaching of his accessibility, all right, of his wanting our intimacy. The testimonies of the warm and healing presence of God. I've heard many unsolicited testimonies from members of our church of how they came to our church with past hurts and how God had healed them over a period of time without any personal ministry. Let me say, they come to church here and carrying hurts inflicted elsewhere. And they don't come forward for prayer, no one lay hand, but just come week after week, and in the presence of God, as they worship God, healing takes place. It's happened very often. And this morning, I said the same thing in the first service, of course. And then during the break, people text me and say, yes, it happened to me. I was so hurt. I came and God healed me. And it is the presence of God. I only wish that they say, I came. Pastor Lauren laid hand on me. Well, powerful, man. He's very powerful, you know. But it doesn't happen. It was the presence of God. No personal ministry. I think that's very beautiful. All right. They accessed the presence of God and God healed them. Many pre-believing friends who attended our church shared that they feel a tremendous sense of peace when they step into the auditorium. I believe that it is how they start experiencing the presence of God and they should go on to develop a deeper relationship with God. Yeah, the first thing they experience is the peace of God. Yeah, I'm sure your friend will have told you, right? I come to church, wow, there's a peace. And I think, of course, God's peace. And God's peace is in our church because all of us collectively are worshipping Him and we desire His presence. Spiritually, we are growing and we attract God's presence. And that's why it's because of us, of who we are, God's presence is here. Right? That means when we all leave the hall, all, someone walk in and say, oh, there's a presence of God here. A pre-believer, all right? On the other hand, I think that we can have a church that's full of strife, full of politics. Section D fight with section C, because that's why they sit separate section, they can't get along, Section B and A, a lot of fighting. There's a lot of politics here, you know. And I tell you, when you have this atmosphere, do you know people coming in, those who are sensitive will feel that there is conflict in this church. Nobody will tell you, wow, there's peace in this church. Who we are, what we do, affects the whole atmosphere. And I tell you, if we are a united, loving church, God will cause the atmosphere to change. His presence will abide with us. Right? So I think it's good that we should all work at it. Right? So that's the first thing about the presence of God. Let's go for it. All right? Enter boldly with clear conscience in the presence of God collectively and then enjoy God's presence every Sunday. And let your friends come in and say, I experience God. Second one is to hold fast together. That's in verse 23. And let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For completeness, and the sentence should be, you know, I put those titles like hold fast together, draw near together. It's just keep to just five syllables. Easier to remember. Now, but it's to complete is that to hold fast to hope together. Hold fast to hope together. What is to hold fast to hope together? I need to explain. All right, what is a confession of hope the writer is referring to? Because he said that, but this man who I have. Verse 12, for this man, after he offered himself one sacrifice, sat down at the hand of God from this time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And then he said, I make a new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds. I will write them. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there's remission of forgiveness of this, there's no longer any offering for sin. This chunk here, you read, and then it follows. Therefore, we must hold on to this hope. Of course, if you study the Bible, you hold on this hope, you got to look upward. Exactly what is the hope God talk about. And this is the hope God talk about. Now, it's a big chunk, and you're just listening. You're not studying, because this is a sermon, not Bible study. You go back. You try to study it. But let me summarize it for you, right? Because it's talk about a confession of hope. And it's like that. You go on the screen. It's a corporate confession. It's almost like you have a standard prayer, every take out, and let's say 1, 2, 3, and then we all confess. All right? And it is, we have received remission of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. First confession. Second, our Redeemer lives now, reigns, and will return. That's the second one. We are sanctified. We are set apart as a special community of people under the covenant of grace. Now, this is our confession. Very, very complete confession. And this is our hope. Our hope is in the salvation that God has promised us. We should always look forward to the perfection of this salvation. We have salvation now, but full redemption is yet to come. So sometimes it's a bit confusing. Right? Saved, then being saved, ultimately saved, where are we? You know? And it says salvation, then full salvation to come. Where are we? But it's so important to understand it, because then if you don't understand it, you're going to cause a lot of confusion, a lot of doubt and grief in your Christian life. We indeed have the salvation now, but full redemption is yet to come. And it is the inheritance that God has promised. I refer you to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. It says that God is spirit, the Spirit of God is guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify Him. See, when we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit come into our life and we are sealed. This is not baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a sealing of the Holy Spirit. And God just gave a guarantee to us. And this guarantee is that you will receive your inheritance. There's something else to happen. And now it's just a deposit. You don't get a full thing. And the writer of Hebrew urged believers, then you must have doubt, all right? You already got it. And you will get a full share of it, but right now, don't have any doubt. He say in verse 23, now we can look forward to the salvation God has promised us. All of us look forward. Salvation to come. There is no longer any room for doubt, and we can tell others that salvation is ours, for there's no question that we'll do what He says. That's in Hebrews 10, 23 to 24. Satan will like us to be unsure our salvation, real or not, jinake, and he would suggest that it is all lies, and we should never believe wholesale, right? What God say, but I think we should reject Satan. We should come to God, come before God without wavering in doubt. Romans 8 also say this. Romans 8, 23, 25. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of our redemption of our body. So we are growing. We're hoping for the day to come for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But our hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the teaching is very clear that the full redemption, ultimate salvation, is ahead of us. God has promised and it's a seal, and we are being saved. But we'll be ultimately fully saved. I think the trouble with us is that many of us erroneously, wrongly expect perfection of our body now, when we are being perfected. We are being perfected. But he said, no, we aren't perfect now. And we will not be fully perfected until the day of our full redemption at the coming of Christ. We've got to understand it. That is why Christians fall sick. That is why Christians get stricken by cancer. That's why Christians suffer excruciating pain. That is why Christians die and cause collateral pain to people left behind. But this is to be expected because we are not fully redeemed. We are saved, yes, but the redemption of body will come on the day of redemption. I want to read to you a quotation from Bible scholar J.B. Phillips. He has this to say. It is plain to anyone who, with eyes to see, that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. It is plain, too, that we who have foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. We were saved by this hope. But in our moments of impatience, let us remember that hope always means waiting for something that we haven't seen or gotten yet. But if we hope for something we cannot see, then we must settle down to wait for it in patience. I think that Christians struggle over this, all right, to see what's happening in our Christian life, because we just sometimes forget about this theological position of the full redemption is to come. Last week, I visited two patients in two hospitals, one in NUH, and then suffering from cancer in a bad way. I feel very sorry for him. I just think that God might be calling him home soon. Then I went over to Orange Valley home, visited my Sunday school teacher, my ex-elder, ex-leader. I look up to him. He was my hero. He still is my hero. Brilliant, intellectually brilliant. Gave up everything to be a humble servant of God. Impacted me a great deal. And I went in to see him. I call his name. Zero response. All right, zero. And the helper was there. I said, can he recognize? You think he recognized me? He said, no. I said, can he recognize you? The helper said, no. Can he recognize your ma'am? No. He's totally lost. Yeah. And I just felt in my heart, say, God, how come it's like that? How come you allow things that happen? It's a man of God. Gave up so much, you know, impacted so many lives. Just lying there, zero collective power. How come? How come? But it happens all the time. We find difficulty in grappling with this reality. But theologically, it's like that. Because we cannot expect what is perfection to now come, because it's not now. And I mean, that's why Cindy died, you know. Yeah. Many Christians waver in their faith when pain and suffering come upon them. Others wrongly believe that Christians should not suffer at all. I mean, I have friends who are pastors who tell me that he doesn't believe in sickness. Christians should not fall sick. Should not fall sick. If you are sick, something is wrong with you. If I say, but it cannot be, right? Anyway, some of you might feel that way. Then I don't think you should be in this church, right? You should go back to the church that don't believe in sickness. And when you have found a church, tell me, I'll join that one also. It doesn't square up with scriptures, because God did not promise the full redemption now. It is redemption to come. So let's get our theology correct, right, as a church, so that we take the stand. And as a church, we get our theology right. We encourage one another to hold fast to hope, not to waver in our faith in the face of suffering, sickness, death, separation. The church in suffering can yet offer strength and hope to the community outside the church. People looking at us would not say, hey, but how come Christians also suffer? But they look at it and say that the way Christians look at suffering is very different. There's hope. I want more of this. I think during my wife's wake, I got friends who came to visit me. They're all mature people, high flyers and all. I never could break through to them with the gospel. And they came for the wake. We spoke about things. And recently I wrote to him. I said that, do you have time? We meet, and then this time around, to engage in a spiritual conversation. I'm not saying that, sit down, I want to share with the gospel. Yeah, we just engage in spiritual conversation. So, I mean, you talk to a friend to say that, oh, we talk about life and death, that's a spiritual conversation. You know, talk about your belief, that's a spiritual conversation. I want to talk to him about spiritual conversation. And then he say yes. That means he is now interested to talk to me about things spiritual. And I'm going to meet with him, and I want to share with him that death of my wife, the suffering, the pain, separation, everything. I mean, but in the context of the hope that God has given to us, that it is a beautiful hope awaiting all Christians and given by God. All right? So I think collectively we must hold on to this. We cannot have half the camp believing that there's no sickness. Half the camp believe that those who died must have sinned a great deal. Half the, I think, there'll be great, there's only one theological position in this. And there's a have a correct understanding of the in-between. Christ came, died on the cross, saved us. Christ will come again and full redemption. We are the in-between. And the in-between, something's happened. It's an imperfection. We're waiting for Christ to come. Are you with me or not? Huh? All right? Yeah, that I think is so important. Otherwise, there'll be great confusion. So, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. All right, that's a verse. Let us hold fast. And I told you what is a confession about, huh? Those statements about being saved, our being redeemed, Christ is reigning, and he's coming again. That's our confession. All right. Yeah, we've been so far. We've got finished 2 points only. It's very early. It's not 2 o'clock yet. Yeah. Okay, the third one is think about others. What should we do together as members of an attractive and healthy church in terms of spirituality? I think that the third set of action words is that we should we do in a community is to grow in our spirituality, think about others. In other words, be others-centered, right? Be others-centered as opposed to being self-centered. So in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, let us consider, this word consider is very interesting, let us be concerned, let us think about, think about each other and help each other. Basically, it is this, the Hebrew writers urge the believers to think of others, think of others. We should always think about each other and help each other. And to put it in a counter-negative form, it means let us not wallow in self. Don't self-pity, self-interest, self, you know, all the self thing. When we apply this action to a congregation, that means all of us, it means to have a culture. A culture in this congregation where there's other-centeredness as against self-centeredness. Is it our culture as a congregation that we are others-centered? The early church, we studied in part two, they had this culture of other-centeredness. Acts 2:24, and all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possession of goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Acts 4:32, they say that neither did anyone say anything he possessed was his own, but they had things in common, and there was no people in lack. Now, I'm not saying that we should do this, all right? Specifically this. I'm saying that we can express our other-centeredness in our midst in different ways compared to the early church. Context have changed, situation have changed, right? What we should do is that we should live out our church community by applying principles. It's the principles of other consciousness. It's not the prescription that sell a house, give this, and all live together in a big house. So we need a very big house to house all of us. Because some of you not just want to have one room, but you need 4 rooms. Yeah. And not only one toilet, but 4 toilets. Okay. So it's going to be huge. So we can I suggest that we can all live out our church community by applying the principle taught in Philippians 2:2-4. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul referred to this healthy church with the characteristic of love and unity. Then he exhorted the believers to be other-centered. How? I just put out three, summarize it now, so it's easier to identify. Number one, don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. Don't be driven by selfish ambition. So that's the first thing. It's a culture. Second, esteem others better than yourself. Third, look out for the interests of others besides looking out for your own interests. So if we have this three as a culture, do we have it? Do we? How would you assess yourself? How do we fare as a church in terms of the culture of other-centeredness? Well, some minor checkpoint, can I suggest you listen carefully now? Look at how we behave in a church car park. Okay, some of you look down already. Oh, dear. How do we behave in this auditorium? Right? How do we manage our children in the auditorium? How do we behave in a carnival ground after eating? How do we use toilets? Of course, we've got special love for Section A because we created place for parents, and from time to time they get scolded, poor thing, you know, because the kids make noise. We created a space for you, and then after that we scold you. I think it's a bit hard to answer. But it's like that. It's a mutuality. We love you. We create a space for you. Then there's other centeredness as well. When the noise comes, we send the kids out. But not all our parents got this other centeredness. We have had parents that will allow the kids to continue because they can't hear the kids very well. Yeah, we always do that. I can't hear my grandchildren. 8 of them pour down the house. I say, nothing happening. So, we sort of very nicely, gently tell them, oh, could you bring a kid out? Yeah, they were so offended. And we have people leaving our church, just like that. Right? But it's hard. Yeah, it's hard to manage church. Right, because you've got so many competing interests and concern and responsibility. So it's particularly tough to be an SP. Yeah. Last night I was at a dinner, and dinner was organized by Singapore Academy of Law, SAL. And they threw a big dinner for senior lawyers and all gathered. One lawyer friend, Christian, came to see me and talked to me and said that, wow, no, my SP worked for 2 years and then struck down by brain cancer. And neurosurgeons say that you must step down as an SP because the SP job was so stressful. The neurosurgeon said you must step down. And say my SP only survived 2 years, you know. Yeah. I'm not trying to compare him to me. I'm trying to tell you that the SP job is very tough. Yeah. Yeah. So before you write me a letter to scold me, have a heart before I get brain tumor. No. I think the fact that I could last 50 years because we are a wonderful congregation. I want to thank you for that. Thank you. Somebody tell me that you survive so long because you don't apply your mind. Anyway, last one. Can you do one last, just a very short one? It's the last action word called stir. Let's consider one another in order to stir up. So there's the fourth set. I got about 10 minutes, don't worry. We should do it together as member of a church, and that is the fourth action of stirring up one another to love and good works, right? Hebrews 10:24. And the Hebrew writer urged believers to be other-centered, to stop love and good works. It's part of the value of other-centeredness. It is part of the expression of the characteristic of love for a church community. The love and good works, when directed towards the community outside the church, would make the church community a very, very attractive one, right? When you could stir up love and good deeds, it's directed outward, the church becomes very, very attractive. But what is the word stir? The meaning of stir can be negative or positive, depending on its usage. It can be used negatively to mean incitement, dispute, anger, contention. The community of critics outside the church often stir up opposition and persecution against God's people. And you can read these following passages in Acts 6, Acts 13, and Acts 14. Let me just quote a few instances. In Acts 6, 12, and they, you know, the religious, will stir up the people, the elders, the scribe, and they came upon him, here is Stephen, seized him, brought him to the council, subsequently martyred Stephen. They're stirring up. In Acts 13, the Jews stir up the devout and prominent women and the chief priests, raise up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expel them, kick them out of the region. Acts 14, 2, the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brethren. So there's some instances where it is negatively done, but so we must avoid that, all right? Our church mustn't be a church where there's incitement, there's dispute, there's anger, there's contention. But it is a church that is stirred up positively to mean that we provoke one another to good works, to stimulate, to incite, to good, to spur. All right? So I think many translations of this particular text use the word provoke. And provoke is a very, very strong verb. Provocation is aimed at a congregation working to love and to good works. And the spiritual qualities associated with this are love and servanthood. We say grow in spirituality means love and good works, all right? And just now when we talk about we should have other centeredness, we are growing in what? Humility and submission. So these are spiritual qualities that you can identify. Each of the four action verbs is associated to growing of spiritual qualities also. Okay, therefore, a community, it is a community imperative. We should be doing that, right? Individual response is required, but it is also for community well-being. Each person should buy in for the sake of the greater good, and we are interconnected. Corporate good will be passed on to individuals. Individual commitment will determine community. So it's go in a circle, let's do it together. In practice, we need everybody to participate in love and good works. It is doing it together. Doing it together means we all must accept, adopt one another. And doing together means many parts performing different functions, but in harmony and unity. Okay. I think LSBC, in my concluding remark, I want to say that we are very well placed. You are in a good place to stir one another or to allow others to stir up to good love and good works. This is because the church has set the direction for such work, and all you need to do is just align yourself. Imagine yourself in a church where there is no such work or emphasis. Then provocation to good works will be very, very limited. Right? We have been asked to go around churches, several of them, to teach them how to do CP work. Many of the leaders come back to talk to us to say, well, we can't move the church because we couldn't have an alignment. There's some want to do it, some don't. And we just could not move everybody. But our church is aligned. So it's very easy for you to just jump in and align. All members having same alignment on what needs to be done is very important. And how alignment is achieved in a church? Alignment is achieved by members submitting to one another and to the church leadership. Members must recognize spiritual leadership and aligned with the leaders. Leading a church is very tough, not just for SP, anyone involved, because it's by persuasion. I mean, we can't order you, we can't punish you, we can't lock you up, we can't impose fine. You come when you like, you can just leave anytime without informing us. And yet, we have to move such a big group to do a lot of things not very attractive, lah. And so it's all depending on our submission and our humility. Only that will work. So there's a lot of it here, and I want to thank you for it. So we're well placed. And so with that, I want to close that These are four things that we should do it together as a congregation. It may just appear as work, but actually we're growing spiritually, because I've highlighted to you that this work always involves spiritual qualities that you grow in. All right? And that's how the church matures in its spirituality. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer together, please. Let's. I invite you to just create a personal space if you can. All right, you close your eyes in a personal space and tune into God and ask the Lord to speak to you. Is there a point? Is there something that the Lord spoke to you in the course of the message that you personally, where you're seated there, in your heart, you can respond to God? So I want to give you a minute before I close in prayer. Okay, minute begins now. Please tune in. Have a time with God. A minute. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your accessibility. Thank you that you want our intimacy with you. What a loving Heavenly Father you are. And we take comfort and we take joy in coming to your very presence. We thank you, God, for the special presence, your reigning presence over this place. We thank you for the years that you have ministered to so many people while they worship you in this place and sovereignly touched and healed by you. We pray that you will continue to do this work of healing in this place, because this place, oh God, is dedicated to your name. This place is dedicated to your healing touch, oh God. And Father, today we pray that as you have taught us in your word, that the church will not sit back, but will truly have a culture change where we become more and more others centered. That you strengthen our hope and so that it will be well above circumstances that humanly is so hard to accept, because we look to the glorious hope ahead of us. And Father, we pray that it will be a place where we can really stir up one another to love and to good works, oh God. And so, Father, we want to thank you for your word. We pray that you will bless us for the rest of the day today, being the Lord's Day. And we look to your blessing in the week ahead. Bless us, oh God, with a Father's love that is so unconditional, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's so immense, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that's so illuminating. For this is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, Amen. Okay, let's thank God for His word. Praise you, Lord.